Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. And I just would like to say, as Stephen has already said, it's been a pleasure to be here. Thank you for your warm welcome and fellowship and hospitality. And it's also been a pleasure to share with Stephen and to be able to bring the message of the Word of God to you. Now, for our final message, would you like to turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. And verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own good word again this afternoon. Now, you may remember, or you may not, that the first message that I gave at the opening of this conference on Friday evening was concerned with the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptations that he endured from Satan for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And then, of course, we looked at the 3 specific temptations that came after the 40 days as being typical of those that happened during the 40 days. And then the messages, including the Bible reading that we looked at during the rest of the meetings, were to do with the trials and temptations that beset the people of God. Because trials are their lot, they are sons of God, and temptations come to them from Satan as well as from their own hearts. And now, the message that I want to bring to you at the close of the conference might well be described in the words of the hymn, if I've got them right, When all my trials and troubles are o'er, when we shall meet on that beautiful shore, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And so that's the objective that I have this afternoon, to share with you something of the glory of a coming day as illustrated here by the what we call the transfiguration or the transformation of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. So let's go down these verses and see what we might discover from them. And after 6 days. In other words, a period of 6 days had elapsed since the events of the previous chapter, which had closed with the Lord Jesus saying, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. a period of 6 days had elapsed. Therefore, this makes this, as it were, the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath, in terms, spiritual terms, speaking in spiritual terms, when they begin to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Of course, one of the other Gospels says it was about 8 days after. And some see that as a puzzle, why it could be here 6 days afterwards, and why in another Gospel it could be about 8 days afterwards. Well, of course, the answer is how the Jews count days. And it's very important to understand this, because a Jew always counted a part of a day as a whole day. And to me, at least, that goes a long way to explaining the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial and resurrection. For example, we are told that he was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And yet I suspect he was there no longer than about 36 hours. And the only way that can be explained is the Jews counting a part of a day as a whole day. Now, that's not so unusual. I remember renting a car one time. I arrived quite early in the morning at the airport in Glasgow, and I was feeling tired and really not up for this sort of banter. But the young fellow behind the desk, behind the Avis desk, I think he was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And he looked at me and he said, "Now, Mr. Hill," he said, this was about 8 o'clock in the morning, he said, "Now, Mr. Hill, when do you plan to bring this car back again?" And I said, "Tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And he looked at me and he said, "Good." He said, "Because if you're late, remember," he said, "we count part of a day as a whole day." In other words, he was going to charge me 2 days instead of one. Now, that proves something. Not quite sure what. It might be that all car rental companies are owned by Jews. Well, the prices they charge, I imagine that might well be the case. But here, when one gospel says it was 6 days and another says it was 8 days, is because the other gospel writer is counting parts of days as whole days. So having said that, we read that then after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. These were the three who always accompanied him at times of crisis. And here today, they're accompanying him again on this mountain top. I said here today, what I really meant to say was here tonight. Because I believe that this transformation scene took place at night. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that. So let me explain to you how I got there. The Bible here talks about, during the transformation, of a bright cloud. It speaks of the face of the Lord Jesus shining as the sun. Now, if you go on a trip to Israel, they will take you to what they say is the Mount of Transformation. And one of the things that strikes you about it there is that when you go to the top of this mountain, the air is clear, the sun is bright, the sky is blue, and if there were to be another sun shining, or if there were to be a bright cloud, then that would not be very remarkable. If there were to come across the sky a dark cloud, then that would be remarkable. But we are told here it was a bright cloud. And a bright cloud would be much more dramatic at night. And of course, one of the gospel writers tells us that when they came down from the mountain, I think it's Luke, they came down from the mountain the next day. In other words, a very strong indication that they had been up there all night. And therefore I would judge that this scene took place at night. Of course, that does make sense. If you go into a jeweler's shop and you wish to purchase a diamond or some other stone, the jeweler will not just show it to you in the palm of his hand. But you will notice that he goes and he takes from under the counter a piece of black cloth, and he lays this black cloth on the counter before you. And he gently, carefully picks up the diamond and he sets it in the center of the black cloth. Why so? Because as it is surrounded by darkness and blackness, it will sparkle all the more. It will stand out from everything else round about. It will look so much better. It will look like a real gem. And of course our Lord Jesus Christ is a real gem. And therefore I suspect that this scene took place at night. So after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John. Now you will remember in the previous chapter, we referred to it on another occasion over this weekend, that the Lord Jesus began to show unto his disciples, this is verse 21 of chapter 16, how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. At that point, Peter took him and said, "This shall not be afar from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord Jesus responded by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to Peter, "You are standing in the way. You need to move out of the way." But what Peter did, as soon as Peter heard the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he must go up to Jerusalem and must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and be killed, I think at that point Peter could stand no more. And he rushed in and, I imagine, put his arms around the Lord Jesus. He took him. He put his arms around him. He took him and said, "Lord, we will not allow this to happen." And so doing, of course, he probably missed the last of the sentence and be raised again the third day. But he took him. Then you come to chapter 17 and Jesus took Peter. You see, it's changed around now. And so I see here our Lord Jesus Christ puts his arms around Peter, James and John and is prepared now to take them up into this high mountain apart. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the same. These men had been under intense pressure. They had suffered a lot. Trials had been their lot for 3.5 years. And now the Lord Jesus Christ in these days, carefully, lovingly, carefully, tenderly, puts his arms around them and takes them. You know, he's still prepared to do that. He still does do that. We sometimes say that we love the experience that underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. But he does put his arms about us to show us things concerning himself. And he took them up. He took Peter, James, and John. Now, there were 12 disciples, but here he takes 3. Why only 3? Because it was their responsibility to be aware that what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, they must tell to no one. They must keep it to themselves until after the resurrection. Therefore, it was a better thought to take 3 than to take 12. Because the fewer that the news is confined to, the less likely it is to get out. So he took 3 because it had to be kept a secret. Just raises the challenge. If the Lord had a secret, could he trust you to keep it? Or would you be on the phone to somebody immediately afterwards? Or would you be telling it all around? Sometimes he does need people to speak out, but sometimes he needs people to keep silent. And he knew that he could trust Peter, James and John to keep their mouths closed and to say nothing about this experience that was theirs until the appropriate time. Of course, another reason why he took 3 of them was that the Old Testament indicated that in the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses should every word be established. Because when this story was eventually told, there would be an inclination not to believe it. And people would say, "Well, why didn't you tell us before?"
And so therefore, he took the minimum number so that it could be kept secret, and he also took the maximum number that he needed, that when it was out and about, it would be in the mouths of three witnesses, and in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. But why these three? Why not another three? Well, as I said, these three seem to be with him at various crises during his ministry. But he took Peter, James, and John. Well, let's think about Peter first of all. Peter was the man, if you like, we might say, of like passions as we are. One day he was up, the next day he was down. Usually when he got high up, he ended up low down. Remember in the previous chapter, "Whom do men say that I am?" And as they hesitated, Peter stood forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We would say amen to that. The Lord Jesus nearly said amen to it too. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but you got that direct from my Father in heaven." And of course, that was Peter at his highest. And then, a few verses down, the Lord saying to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Amazing. Up and down, up and down, up and down. That's our lives too. Somebody said one time that the life of the Christian is not up and down, it's down and up, because that up's going to be the last thing. So, whichever way it is, we need to be aware of this fact, that Peter was a man who was up and down. People who are up and down, like you and me, need the Lord to put their arms around them from time to time and to hold them close and to show them his glory. He did it then. He does it now. How lovely of him. James. James was going to be, although he didn't know it at this time, the first martyr. He would be beheaded. And it might be that James, as he lay with his neck, as it were, ready for the axe to fall upon it, he might well think to himself, "Well, this has been a waste of time. Look at where it's got me. And there's no kingdom set up. It didn't happen. I've been misled. There's nothing to it." As he waited for the axe to fall, those could have been thoughts that went through his mind. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing how James would end, ensured that when James put his neck upon the block, that James would not be thinking like that at all. Why not? Because he had seen the glory. He'd been there. He had felt it. And therefore James, although in some disappointment, but with great confidence, as his head was on the block and the axe about to fall, James would be satisfied that there was a hereafter, and that the Lord Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Messiah of Israel. And John? Well, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's all the reason John had for being there, because he still takes people that are up and down, he puts his arms around them. People who are going to go through trials and difficulties in the next part of their lives that might even lead to martyrdom and death, he puts his arms around them, and all those whom he loves, like you and me, he puts his arms around them and takes them to see his glory. How wonderful. Peter, James, and John, three. Why only three? Why these three? Of course, these three are representative of all the children of God. And he bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. It was a mountain. It was high. It was separate. And some have said that without elevation and without separation, the glory of the Lord cannot really be appreciated. And so he took them up. As they went up into this mountain, verse 2 is full of drama. and was transfigured before them. Of course, Luke says that when they went up into the mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ began to pray. And he says, and as he prayed, he was transfigured before them. So what does that mean, transfigured before them, transformed? Well, it means this. I understand that the Greek word that's used there is the word that is also our word, if you like, the background for our word, metamorphosis. And so we ask, what is a metamorphosis? A metamorphosis occurs when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. A metamorphosis occurs when a tadpole turns into a frog. Just let's think of the butterfly one at the moment, because that's nicer than tadpoles and frogs. Think of the caterpillar. The caterpillar is a creepy crawly. We don't like caterpillars very much. And yet, that little caterpillar turns into a beautiful, stunning butterfly with color, design, beauty, and can also fly. What a difference. What an amazing difference. A caterpillar to a butterfly. And so as we think of that, and I want to say, of course, that while it was a caterpillar and becomes a butterfly, in spite of the tremendous difference, it is still the same little creature. It's still the same little creature. The caterpillar is not dead. It has just changed into a butterfly. That's what's going to happen to you and me, you know, when we're transformed finally. At the moment, we should be being transformed. Says Paul in Corinthians, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's an ongoing thing, progressive thing down here. But when the day comes, when the day eventually dawns, you and I shall leave behind us these bodies of our humiliation, and they shall be renewed into bodies of glory like his. And of course that transformation will be just as amazing, if not more so, than the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. So that's the word that's used here. And he was transfigured before them. Now one of the other gospels tells us that they had been sleeping. Either they'd been to the local Chinese restaurant, or they had a good Sunday lunch. Now, some of you folks, look, we've all had our lunch, right? Some of you have already had a little sleep. Well, I can tell that. You should be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed now for the next half hour, or less. But these people, as the Lord took them up, he was transfigured before them. They weren't sleeping anymore. This was before their very eyes. They could have touched. It was right in front of them. And what happened? This was something that certainly kept them awake, because as they looked at their Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that his face did shine like the sun. Now the sun, of course, is the ultimate ruling glory, isn't it? And his face depicted the reality of his character and person in a heavenly sense. His face did shine as the sun. And says Matthew, and his raiment was as white as the light. That's quite a technical statement, that light is white. Not only so, some of the other gospel writers said, his garments were so white, no laundry man on earth could have made them any whiter. And another gospel writer says, they were so white, so white. So they noticed his face, and they commented upon his clothing. And how wonderful it is that there the Lord Jesus Christ, who had gone up into that mountain, just dressed ordinarily as a man of Galilee, now stands before them, face shining like the sun in its strength, garments white as snow, glistering as he moved, his face as the sun, and his garments as white as light. And they saw him in his glory. How wonderful. We'll see him like that one day too. In all his beauty, I shall see him by and by. So will you? Worth looking forward to that, isn't it? When all my trials and troubles are o'er, we're there on that beautiful shore, that will be glory. Be glory for me. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now that word behold occurs three times in this little section. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. I may have given you this illustration before, but I enjoy it, so I'll give it to you again. I was on one occasion on a tour around one of the art galleries in London, and there was a young fellow who was showing us around, but he was good. He knew what he was talking about. And he took us to a particular picture, and he said, now look at this. Look at this. And he pointed out something on the picture that, you know, ordinarily I would never have noticed. And then he explained why that was there. And then he said, look at this. It's worth looking at this. If you're going to remember this picture, remember this. This is good, he said. And he explained something else. And again. Behold. I think, for me, the word behold, it occurs so often in the scripture, but it's encapsulated for me by this little story. Quite a few years ago now, one of our grandchildren was leaving our home, having visited with his parents, and he was strapped in the back seat of the car. And his parents were in the front, ready to drive off. My wife had given the little fellow a carton of yogurt. And for somehow or other, nobody seems to know how it's happened, the top had been, you know, peeled off, but set back on again. And there he was in the car. Just before they're about to drive off, for some reason best known to himself, he takes this carton of yogurt and he shakes it. Off comes the top. Out comes the yogurt. All over everybody. Over him, over the car, over his mother's hair in the front seat. Everything. His parents turned round and glowered at him. His grandparents were looking in through the window of the car, amazed at what they saw. And the little fellow, slightly terrorized, sat there and he said, did you see that? Well, of course, everybody had seen it, hadn't they? But you see, that little phrase, did you see that? Did you see that? Look at this verse. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And did you see this? Don't miss this. What is it? Moses and Elijah. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Look at that. Did you see this? Moses and Elijah. Of course, these are described by commentators as old men of the mountains themselves. They were mountain men, men with mountain experience. But I would say to you today, they were also men who knew trials. Oh, Moses knew trials, perhaps better than most, from his own people, from his own brother and sister. He knew trials. And furthermore, Elijah, he knew trials as well, from Jezebel and others who haunted him. So they had to go to the brook Cherith and be fed by ravens. He knew trials. And here they are. What are they doing here? How did Peter, James and John know it was Moses and Elijah anyway? They'd never seen them. I don't suppose they wore a tag about their person saying, you know, Moses, Exodus, or Elijah, First Kings. But you see, somehow or other, they knew them. They knew them. And of course, that's what it's going to be like for us in heaven too. We'll know each other. Now, one of the big problems for a traveling preacher is remembering people's names. Preachers who travel, I'm sure Stephen would agree with this, although he's a lot younger than me, cultivate the habit of having a conversation with somebody without mentioning their name. Because you can mention it and get it totally wrong, or get their circumstances wrong. This is all because of the frailty of our minds. But you know, when we get to heaven, we'll all know each other, and we'll even know people that we don't know, because they will be given to us this extra sensory thing, if you like, whereby we shall recognize others. Moses and Elijah. But what's Moses doing there? You remember that Moses had acted rashly on one occasion, and God said to Moses, "Moses, you've done a great job, but you're not going to finish it. I'm not going to let you set foot in the land. But I'll let you see it." And so God had taken him up to a mountain and showed him the land. Said, "That's it, Moses. But you're not going in. You're not going in. You let me down. Joshua is going to take them in." And now here, 1,000 years or so later, where's Moses? He's in the land, standing on it. I think that speaks of the grace of God, doesn't it? Moses and Elijah talking with him. How wonderful that is, talking with him. Talking with Jesus. I wonder what they were talking about. Well, one of the gospel writers tells us what they were talking about. He says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So that's what they were talking about in the glory, his decease. Now the word decease means his exodus. His exodus. His exodus, I think, includes things about his life on earth, the last days of his life on earth, his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That's what all the talk was about. And I suspect that when we get to glory, that's what all the talk will be about too. His exodus that he should accomplish or perform at Jerusalem. His exodus. You know, it's good to know. It's good to know. They were discussing that, these three, as if it had already happened. It was still some time away. But they were talking about it as if it had already happened. You see, we don't know what shall be in the morrow, thankfully. But heaven does. And heaven is able to talk about it before it happens. And I think the way that works is, I may have referred to this earlier, but I think the way that works is that if something dramatic is going to happen to me, how am I going to handle it? A bereavement, an illness, a redundancy, something dramatic for me is going to happen. What am I going to do? Number of things I could do. I could collapse down under it. Or, as I mentioned earlier, I might run from it. Now, in advance, heaven knows what I'm going to do. If I'm going to collapse, heaven prearranges that people should be there to pick me back up. If I make a run for it in that direction, heaven previously ensures that there's somebody there to catch me and to bring me back. They spoke of his decease as if it had already happened, and all the implications of it that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And heaven knows, when the Lord sends a trial our way, he knows whether to open up the way of escape, whether if we run, to arrange circumstances, people, friends, others, even unknown people, to stop us and to bring us back, or if we collapse, to lift us up. Talking of his decease. Verse 4 then answered Peter. Now, I hadn't noticed any question being asked here, but Peter had an answer anyway. Peter was a good brethren man. He was. He always had the answers, even when there were no questions. And now he says, listen to me. Here, listen to me, says Peter. And then answered Peter and said, now, Peter has got a bad press, of course, for this incident. You know that. I just wonder about that bad press, though, because look at what he says. Peter said, and said, answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord. Now that's good. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you call me Master and Lord, and so I am, he said, so I am. So he said, Lord. Then he said, it is good for us to be here. Well, it was, wasn't it? It was good to be there. Nothing much wrong with that. If thou wilt, that's an acknowledgement of divine sovereignty. So there's nothing wrong with that either. I'd say 10 out of 10 for Peter so far. Let us make here three tabernacles. Ah, say the brethren and the commentators. That scream went wrong. Let us make here three tabernacles. And he said, of course he immediately corrected that little so-called error, because he said, one for thee, first, the Lord first, one for thee, and one for Moses and one for Elias. So what was wrong with what Peter said? I think what Peter wanted was, he wanted the present state that he found himself in to continue. You see, Peter had learnt from the previous chapter that the way to glory was via the cross. He had also learnt, if you like, that the way to reigning as king was by the path of suffering. The way to glory was by suffering. And Peter didn't fancy that very much. We know from chapter 16. But now he finds himself in the glory. He's there. The Lord's there. His best friend, two best friends are there as well. And Moses and Elijah. Says Peter, look, we're here. Let's stay. Let's stay. Of course, he'd forgotten about the other nine at the foot of the mountain battling with Satan and a demon and so on. He'd forgotten all about them. He'd left them to it, as it were. Let's stay, he said. Let's stay. Let's stay. I shared with you the other evening, I think, the text that hangs in my house, no cross, no crown. Huh? That's still true today. No cross, no crown. And so therefore, as Peter is there, he says, let us stay here. It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So I think actually Peter did quite well, apart from the fact that he wanted to get to the glory without the suffering and the cross. And as he did so, verse 5, while he yet spake. Now that happened to Peter on a few occasions. You know, we as preachers spend a bit of time, as you might imagine, thinking about what we're going to say. And yet, at the same time, you remember when Peter, here while he yet spake, something dramatic happened. Remember in the house of Cornelius, wasn't it? While he was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them that believed. In other words, it's not the words of the speaker that's important. It's what God is doing and the Holy Spirit is doing at the time. And in the house of Cornelius, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed. Here, again, while he was still speaking, what happened? A bright cloud overfollowed them. I imagine this to be the Shekinah cloud of the Old Testament. It overshadowed them. Look at that. Don't miss this cloud. And don't miss this. Did you see this? A voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Never mind what Peter's saying. He's enjoying it so much, just let him continue. No point in listening very much either to Elijah and to Moses now. Listen to him, my son, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And no wonder. They had heard the voice of God. They had seen the glory. It's dawning on them that men from Old Testament days are there too. And they fall prostrate on the ground. And then you read the lovely words of verse 7. And Jesus came. You know, let me say, he always does. When there are terrified saints, when there are worried saints, when there are tearful saints, when there are confused saints, he will always come. Even if he has to walk on water to get there, he'll be there. And Jesus came. Many of you know that already, don't you? In those days that were so difficult, Jesus came. It made them more bearable. Jesus came. And what did he do? And he touched them. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? He touched them. His touch has still its ancient power. He touched them. Tenderly, lovingly, he touched them. You know, touch is reality. Sometimes when you go into a shop and you see a notice and things said, do not touch. And of course you're very anxious when you're told not to touch, you want to touch. But he touched them. He touched them. Remember the words of that little chorus? Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him. And to say that I love him. And just every bit as much, if not more, as I want to touch him, so he looks forward to touching me. That will be glory. Glory for me. And he said to them, arise and be not afraid. And another occasion he said, arise, it is I. How wonderful. Do you remember when the disciples were in the ship and the big storm came up and then the Lord calmed it? And we read these words, and immediately they were at the other side. And that's what's going to happen to you and to me. I was going to say, if the Lord doesn't come, even if he does come, that's going to happen to us. If we go into the article of death, immediately we'll be on the other side. We will hear a voice that says, arise, be not afraid, it is I. We'd open our eyes and see Jesus and reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. How wonderful is that? To see Jesus only. Somebody has said that this is a story that starts off with three men. Peter, James and John. It carries on with two men, Moses and Elias. And it ends up with one man, Jesus only. You know, that's going to be our experience too. We shall be concentrating in heaven on one man and one man only, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so they did. They kept his trust. They kept the secret. They said nothing until he was raised from the dead. And his exodus was complete. And he was gone. Do you remember as they went with him at the ascension? They stood and they looked up into heaven. And an angel said to them, ye men of Galilee, he said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. It's our privilege today too, and our opportunity, to gaze up into heaven. In a sense, we can't see him, but by faith we do. And we look forward to that day when he'll return and take us away. Our trials will be over. And we can look back and reflect that whatever happened to us down here was all for the best. The idea is that all things work together for good to them that love God. Up until a week or so ago, I loved chocolate cake. Some of you know that I don't love it anymore. But we're not going to that. But I love chocolate cake. Lovely to eat. Nice to look at. Now, if I think about the ingredients of chocolate cake, I'm not a cook, so I might get this wrong, but don't bother to correct me afterwards. There's got to be flour in there somewhere. Now, if you say to me, Roy, look, here's a spoonful of flour, we would like you to eat that. I would say, well, no thank you, I don't eat flour. I mean, you couldn't do it. Could you eat a spoonful of flour? I don't think so. Or there's got to be sugar in there somewhere. And so you might take a tablespoonful of sugar and say, here, you like sweet things, eat that. Don't think I could do that either. Or you might say, well, there's some chocolate that's got to go into that. It's not milk chocolate, but it's that sort of black cooking chocolate. Have a bar of that. And I say, well, no, I don't like these things, thank you. And there'll be other ingredients there as well that I wouldn't want. Thank you very much. But then, the cook comes. She takes the flour, she takes the sugar, she takes the milk, she takes the eggs, she takes these other things, and she puts them in a bowl and she mixes them all up, puts the result in an oven, and out comes a beautiful chocolate cake. What happened? Well, the individual things were not very good. In fact, some of them were bad. But in the hands of the cook, she worked them together, she mixed them up, and out came a chocolate cake. Now, your life has had a number of bad things. You might ask, as some do, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things have happened to you. Things that you wouldn't accept normally, you wouldn't want normally. And yet, the master chef has taken all those different things in your life and mixed them together. And out of the whole, he's going to produce something beautiful. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In your trials, that's what he's doing. He's taking this trial and that trial and that trial and that difficulty, and he blends them together with the skill of a master chef to produce out of your life something that is beautiful and glorious for him. I trust the Lord will bless his word, and that you and I will be encouraged. We might lift up our eyes to James. His coming is near. He is at the doors, ready to approach and call us away to be with himself. May God bless his word. Thank you for listening. Amen.